house, and I thank you for those that are dedicated enough to the truth and dedicated enough to the Word of God to be here on a Tuesday night, not because it's a church time that they're checking off that they attended church, but rather that they wanted to come and get extra preaching and more truth and spend more time assembled with your people. And we know that in these last days, as we see the day approaching, we need that assembling together more than we ever have. But God, I pray for myself now that you'd please just fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you would fill me with boldness to preach your word as it's written. And without you, I know that I can do nothing, and I pray that you would please just fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now the part of Ephesians chapter 5 that I'd like to focus on is the latter part from verses 22 through 33, where the Bible talks about marriage and what a godly marriage looks like, and how we can have a great marriage according to the Bible. Let me start out by saying this. 75% of marriages will end in divorce. And not only that, but if 75% of marriages will end in divorce, of the 25% that stay married, I'm sure that many have serious marriage problems. I mean, just the fact that they stayed married does not mean that they have a great marriage, or that they have a marriage that's honoring to God, or that they have even a happy marriage. And I don't say that to chastise those who've been divorced. And obviously, we should live our lives in such a way where we forget those things which are behind, and we reach forth unto those things which are before, and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so those that have been divorced that are here tonight, you know, if you're married today, you know, take this message and apply it to yourself now, and to the marriage that you're in now. But let me ask you this, if we have a philosophy of marriage that is the same as the world around us, why would we expect a different result than what the world has? I mean, if the world's marriages are ending at a rate of 75%, and we're going to pattern our lives and pattern our mentality about marriage according to what this world deems acceptable and appropriate, why do we think that we're going to have a different result? The answer is we're not going to have a different result. And let me tell you something, that is why even amongst Christians, 75% of marriages will end in divorce. Why? Because they have patterned their philosophies of marriage after the marriages of this world and the philosophies of this world. So, what is going to be different about our lives and our marriage? Well, our marriage is going to have to be based upon the Bible if it's going to succeed. And it's going to have to be based upon the principles of the Bible. Amen. Now, I have 3 points tonight on what it takes to have a great marriage. And 1 point builds upon the next. And so I'm starting out with something that's more foundational, and I'm going to build upon it as I go in the message tonight. But first of all, in order to have a great marriage, number one, you must have the right authority structure in your marriage. It must be there. Look, if you would, at verse 22, the Bible reads, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, if you would flip over to Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages to the right in your Bible. Keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter 5. But Colossians 3 is a parallel passage with Ephesians 5. And what I mean by that is that the book of Colossians deals with the exact same subject matter in the exact same order in chapter 3 as Ephesians chapter 5. So for example, when he talks about wives and then husbands in Ephesians, we see the same thing in Colossians. Then he goes on to talk about children. He talks about being filled with the Spirit. He talks about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see the same things parallel. It's the same passage from two different angles. He's giving the same teaching to the Colossians that he's giving unto the Ephesians, just using different words. And so if we compare the passage in Colossians chapter 3, which is much shorter, to the passage in Ephesians 5, we can see what is the emphasis of Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 deal with marriage. That's 12 verses. But in Colossians, it's all boiled down to 2 verses. Look down, if you would, at verse 18. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." So that sums it all up right there. That just encapsulates the main points of what it is to have a great marriage according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now turn to Titus, just a few pages to the right in your Bible. We're going to come back to Ephesians 5. But go to Titus, and we'll see this thing of the authority structure driven in even further in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible reads, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women, Titus 2:4, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So what the Bible here is teaching is that the older women, or the more mature women in the church, or the women who've been saved the longest, should be both verbally and also just through their life teaching the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and it says to be good and to be obedient to their own husbands. Now look, how often do we hear today in churches preaching about wives being obedient to their husbands? The answer is almost never. And you know, I've grown up in church my whole life, and it seems like these passages were turned to very infrequently.
Right.
Because this is not what a lot of people want to hear today.
Right.
And let me tell you something. It flies in the face of what our world out there believes. Yep. But that's why they're failing.
Come on.
They're failing for a reason. You say, oh, they're failing because they're not saved. That is wrong. Because let me tell you something. Throughout history, for thousands and thousands of years, there were all kinds of unsaved, unchristian people who stayed married.
Right.
Who had a happy marriage. I'm not saying that they're not in hell right now, but they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, even the world didn't have the type of a failure rate amongst marriages that we have today, even amongst God's people. Why? Because it's not just being saved that's enough, or just, you know, praying to God that's enough. No, we have to have a marriage that's patterned after the Bible if we're going to succeed. And if we have a marriage that's patterned after television, and a marriage that's patterned after Hollywood, and a marriage that's patterned after worldly philosophy, we will fail. Pray to God from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, and if you don't obey the word of God, he said your prayer is an abomination if you turn away from hearing the word of God. And so we need to listen to what God is saying and not think that we know better and that we have a better idea. And oh, Pastor Anderson, he's a young guy. This young whippersnapper's up there preaching, and he doesn't really know. He hadn't really lived enough life. Let me tell you something. This book is older than both of us, and you need to listen to what this book is saying and forget who's saying it. Forget who the messenger is. I am nobody. I'm the voice of the Word of God here, just echoing the truth from His Word tonight. He said that wives are to be obedient to their own husbands. He said that wives are to submit unto their own husbands. Go to Ephesians 5. Let's finish up there on this first point of having the right authority structure in a marriage. And when I say the right authority structure, I mean that the husband is the head of the home.
Right.
And that the husband is the head of the wife.
Right.
That's what the Bible says. Okay.
Right.
Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. What does that mean? The degree of submission that you have to God should be equivalent to the degree of submission that you have toward your husband. Did you hear that?
Come on.
That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
It says in the next verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husband. Everything. Three times he said, you are to be as submitted to your husband as the church is to be unto Christ. Let me ask you something. Who is the head of Verity Baptist Church? Who's the head?
Come on.
The Lord Jesus Christ. It's
Amen.
Not Pastor Roger Jimenez. The head of Verity Baptist Church is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
So let me ask you this. To what degree should Verity Baptist Church be in subjection unto Christ? To what degree? I mean, should Christ call most of the shots? Should most of what we believe and most of what's preached and most of what we do be conformed unto the Word of God? Or is the Word of God, which Jesus is the Word,
Amen.
If the Word of God is supposed to be our authority in all matters of faith and practice, then why do we then go into marriage with a philosophy that says, yeah, okay, the husband's the head of the home, whatever, but you know, we all kind of know that we don't really take that seriously. Is that how you come to church and say, well, I know Christ's the head of the church, but we're really just going to do what we want?
Come on.
You know what I mean?
Come on.
I mean, is that really the level of... I mean, look, isn't this setting the bar pretty high?
Yeah.
When it says that they're to submit unto their husband as unto Christ? I mean, isn't that setting the bar pretty high? Okay, but look, he sets the bar pretty high for the husband as well.
Come on.
Because not only does he set the bar pretty high for the wife by saying that they're to be subject unto their husband as they are to Christ, to the same degree, to the same level, in the same way as they're unto Christ, He sets the bar high for the husband because he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church.
Right. Amen.
And gave himself for it. You know, that is an example of love. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, the love that Jesus Christ had for the church, where he's willing to die, he's willing to be spat upon, he's willing to be beaten within an inch of his life, and as he's hanging on the cross, bloody and bruised and beaten, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's love.
Amen.
I mean, no greater picture of love could ever be shown. And God demands us as husbands to have that type of love for our wives.
Right.
And he demands in return that the wife have total submission
right.
and total obedience to her husband.
Amen.
The only time that a wife should not obey her husband is when, you know, it comes into conflict with obeying God. Because obviously we have to obey the higher powers.
Amen.
And obviously just as children are to obey their parents, but when it comes to, you know, a parent that's telling their child to disobey God, we ought to obey God rather
Amen.
Than men.
Right.
But you know what? That's not the problem.
Come on.
It's so rare that what a husband is saying and what the Lord is saying are coming into conflict. Usually disobedience is happening just because of rebellion.
Right.
And it has nothing to do with coming into conflict with the Word of God. But let's keep reading in the passage here. It says in verse 26, in verse 25, it talks about Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. I'm going to get more into the husband loving his wife a little bit later in the message. But let me just point out one aspect of that love that's very important. Extremely important in this passage. Because if we go back to the beginning of where he started talking about marriage there, up around verses 25 and 26. It says, husbands love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And watch this. And gave himself for it. So the picture of Christ's love for the church that we as husbands are supposed to emulate is the fact that he gave himself for it. And also in verse 23, it says, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body, he gave himself for it. Look, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Jesus Christ give himself to be killed and to be buried and to be risen again? Why was he the Savior? He's to save us from our sins.
Amen.
And he came to bring forgiveness, right?
Yeah.
The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And if you remember when we were in Colossians, remember how he boiled the whole 12 verses down into 2 verses? And he said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. What is the opposite of being bitter against your wife? Forgiveness.
Come on.
And what did Jesus Christ die on the cross for? To bring forgiveness. So one of the best ways that we as husbands can show love unto our wives is to forgive our wives.
Amen.
And to not be bitter against our wives. That means when our wife makes a mistake or says something wrong or does something wrong, we are able to forgive that and not hang that over her head or ever bring that up again.
That's good.
You know, the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And the Bible says that if we don't forgive others, Christ won't forgive us. And so it's so important in a marriage that we start out every day with a clean slate.
Amen.
And that's one of the best ways we can bring love to our spouse. And really, this could go both ways. I mean, wives need to forgive and love their husbands also. But you know, I'm focusing more right now on a husband loving his wife and forgiving her. But it needs to go both ways. Let me tell you something. If people would just get this one principle down of forgiveness, this would end a lot of marriage problems right here.
Right.
Because let me tell you something, marriage problems get worse over time because they fester and they canker and they escalate. You know, people don't just have a happy marriage, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, you know, they have a bad day and it's like, okay, let's go get divorced right now. And you get divorced the same day. I mean, how long does it take to get divorced in California? I'm sure there's some kind of a... I mean, you know, it takes 15 days just to buy a gun, right? I mean, how long does it take the cool-down period, you know, or whatever? You know, I'm sure there's a cool-down period involved with getting a divorce. And let me tell you something, that just shows that people for 15 days are disobeying God's word and failing to forgive
Come on.
The wrongs of their spouse. Because you know what? If we woke up every day with a forgiving attitude where the Bible says, His mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. If we started out every day with a clean slate, if we started out every day forgiving our wife, forgiving our husband for anything that's gone wrong, and saying, let's have a fresh start, let's have a clean start, I love you, let's start out right, you know what? Problems wouldn't escalate. We wouldn't be bitter. We wouldn't have these things just escalating. Husbands need to love their wives. Wives need to submit to their husbands. We need to have the right authority structure in our marriage. We must have the right authority structure. That's number one. But number two, and again, if we don't have that right, don't the rest of the sermon, if you say, well, I didn't agree with that point, I'm looking forward to points two and three. Points two and three are meaningless to you.
Come on.
Because if you don't have the foundation right, you cannot build upon anything.
Yeah. Right.
And so if you don't get point one, you might as well just get up and leave right now, because you're wasting your time listening to the rest of the sermon.
Right. Come on.
Okay, if you're not willing to submit unto what the Word of God has just said. But number two, it's not enough to just have the right authority structure in your marriage. Number two, you must have the right feelings toward your spouse. You must have the right heart. You must have the right frame of mind. Because let me tell you something, it is possible for the right authority structure to exist without having a loving relationship and without having a loving marriage or a great marriage. Here's a great example, the military. Does the military have an authority structure in place? You know, I mean, they have unquestioned obedience from the follower. But let me ask you something, is there love there? You know, I was asking Pastor Jimenez, because he spent time in the military, I asked him, I said, you know, did you have total, you know, obedience toward your drill instructor when you're in boot camp? But I said, did you love him? And I said, do you love him now? Like, do you look back on him with love? Or did you hate him? You know? And he said, you know, what do you think he said? You know? So what I'm saying is, you know, there can be authority without love, can't there? Can't there be an authority structure where someone is totally in submission, total obedience, a total power in the right place, without having a great marriage, without having any love, without having the heart in the right place? You see, if you're going to have a great marriage, you must have the right feelings toward your spouse. You must have the right heart. You must have the right frame of mind. Because the Bible says, go to Matthew 23. Let me show you this in Matthew 23. Because I feel like so many people today are going through the motions when it comes to doing the right things. And a lot of preaching, it seems like, focuses on the outward manifestations of loving your wife. Or the outward manifestation of obeying your husband. And you know, it's possible for a wife to obey her husband, but on the inside, she's rebelling. You know, it's like the old story of the child who's told to sit down. And, you know, the teacher keeps telling him to sit down. And then finally he sits down. And he says, you know, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And you know what? There are a lot of wives that maybe might outwardly go through the motions of obeying their husband, but they're standing up on the inside. And there could be a lot of husbands who maybe buy a lot of flowers and buy a lot of gifts and do a lot of nice things, but on the inside, they're not really doing it out of love. They're not really doing it because they love their wife. They're just doing it to get her off their back. You know what I mean? Or they're just doing it just because they heard that they're supposed to do that.
Come on.
And let me tell you something. When your heart is in the right place, it's so much easier to do the right things.
Amen.
You see, when your heart is wrong and you're just constantly forcing yourself to do things that are not coming from the heart, and you're constantly forcing yourself to do things that you don't really feel, and constantly forcing yourself to say things that you don't really mean, and you know, you're just going through, it's hard. And let me tell you something, that might work for you for a little while. You know, to hear a sermon, okay, I'm supposed to be more loving, I'm supposed to express my love to my wife, and to start saying a lot of good things and doing a lot of good things. But you know what, that's only going to last so long, because it takes a lot of effort and you're not perfect, and eventually you're going to get tired of it. And eventually you're going to have a bad day. And when you have a bad day, you're going to revert to what I call like autopilot. You know, and when you stop making that effort, then your true self is going to come out. And out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth's going to speak, and you're going to say what you really believe and say what you really think. Because you can only put on an act for so long. And when you live with somebody, you cannot put on an act 24/7. And if you don't love your wife, but you're going through the motions and, you know, doing all these outward things to try to show love, but you don't really feel that love in your heart, let me tell you something. You're not going to be able to do it all the time.
Amen. That's right.
And a wife who does not really respect and reverence her husband, You know, she might be able to go through the motions of obeying, but you know, as soon as she doesn't want to, as soon as, you know, she gets in a bad mood, as soon as, you know, she just, starts being herself, then all the wrong things are going to happen. All the wrong things are going to take place. And look, wouldn't it be so much easier to just have the right heart?
Amen.
And then just do the right things as they come naturally. It would just be automatic. Literally. See, look at Matthew 23, verse 25. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, when you get the inside right, the outside gets right.
Amen.
And so we should work on tonight getting our inside right, getting our heart right, getting our mind right. Because if we can get our heart right and our mind right, you'll find yourself as a husband just doing nice things for your wife without even thinking about it, without even trying, without even putting forth an effort. It just becomes automatic. You just want to express love. You just want to do nice things. You just want to say nice things.
Right.
Amen.
And you'll find as wives that they'll just want to show love to their husband. And they'll want to submit. They'll want to obey. They'll want to follow his lead because their heart is right.
Amen.
If we can get our heart right, it will fix the outside of the cup and of the platter.
Amen.
Now, this is what's interesting. In Ephesians 5, the passage that we were in, at the very end of those 12 verses, he sums it all up. He talks about a lot of different things. Then at the end, he has one verse that just kind of ties it all in. And you know what? Both things mentioned in that verse don't have to do with action. They have to do with the heart. Listen to the final verse of Ephesians 5. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." Is that an outward action or is that a feeling of the heart? Love is something that's in the heart, right? We love the Lord with our heart. You know, we love our wives from our heart. And he says that, "Nevertheless, let every one of you particularly so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let me ask you this. Is a wife reverencing her husband? Is that an action? Or is that something in her heart? Is that an attitude of reverence? Think about that. These are both internal things. These are both things of the heart. And what God is saying here is in verse 33 is that if we will fix our heart, the actions will fall into place. Now, I feel like we have a greater understanding of the word love than we do of the word reverence. Because pretty much love is a word that we probably use every day, right? Everybody here has heard the word love millions of times.
That's right.
And there are a lot of scriptures about love. We could turn to hundreds and hundreds of scriptures about love. And if we read our Bibles, we're constantly reading scriptures about love. And we know what love is. But let me ask you this. Do we know what reverence is? Because as husbands, if our heart's going to be right, we have to love our wife. And as wives, if your heart's going to be right, you have to reverence your husband. Now, the word reverence is used in the Bible 14 times. And we're going to look at all 14 of them right now. Go back to Leviticus. Ah, Leviticus. Well, the world's not reading Leviticus. That's why they're familiar.
Yeah, right.
I love the book of Leviticus.
Amen.
But let's look at every time the word reverence is used. Because, you know, we could go to a dictionary. And actually, in my notes, I put down a dictionary definition of what reverence is that could be helpful. But here's the thing. Dictionaries are written by human beings. Are they really authoritative? Are they really the final authority? I mean, can we really look at a dictionary and say, well, that settles it? No, because a dictionary is written by man.
Come on.
But the Bible is written by God.
Amen.
So if I want to know what a word means, what I like to do is I like to look up every time the Bible uses that word.
Amen.
It's good.
And I feel like if a word is used 14 times in the Bible, if I look up all 14 of those mentions, can I get a pretty good picture of what that word means?
Amen.
And if I wanted to get a picture of what love meant, you know, that would take more than one sermon. Because you have to look up a lot of mentions, you know what I mean? So I'm taking the easy way tonight. Let's focus on reverence. 14 mentions, okay? But, we probably understand reverence less. I mean, if I went around and asked everybody, hey, what's love? You know, people would have all, oh yeah, love. You know, and they have all kinds of ideas, and they'd say a lot of good things that made a lot of sense and a lot of righteous ideas about it. But if we went out and asked what reverence is it reverend? Isn't that what you call the pastor or something? Yeah. I don't know what that is. Okay. I know it's irreverent when a comedian blasphemes Christ. You know, I mean, that's pretty much the only two ways that we ever see that word used in 2013. Irreverent humor and, you know, reverend so-and-so. I mean, you know, whatever. But look at Leviticus chapter 19. Did I tell you to go to chapter 19? Go to Leviticus 19. We're going to look at all 14 mentions of reverence because I want you to learn what this word means. I want you to understand what this word means. And listen to me right now. When you're done with these 14 mentions, you might be pretty surprised by what it means. But you know what? If you sit there and have this attitude that says, well, I've been in church for decades and I've never heard this before, you know what? That doesn't mean that it's not true just because you've never heard it before.
Yeah, come on. Good.
You know, you don't know everything. I don't know everything. We need to be constantly open to learning new things from the Bible and not just have this attitude. Well, I've been in church for the last 50 years and I never heard this before, so I don't know what this guy's talking about. Just look at the Bible tonight. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. In chapter 26, verse 2, it's the identical verse repeated again. If you want to turn over there, you can, but it just says the same thing. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So what does he mean by that in that verse? What does reverence mean in that verse? When he says reverence my sanctuary, he's talking about the physical building. In those days, they built the tabernacle, and a part of that tabernacle was known as the sanctuary. And if we look at quotations from the Old Testament into the New Testament, God doesn't call it the sanctuary in the New Testament. He calls it the holy place. Okay? So he calls the sanctuary the holy place. And it was a part of the tabernacle, which was basically, at that time, the house of God. But now, in the New Testament, we know that the church is the house of God. But in the Old Testament, that physical building, the tabernacle, was the house of God. And when he's saying there that they were to reverence the sanctuary, wouldn't you say that that means that they're supposed to treat it with respect?
Amen.
Don't trash the building.
Come on.
Don't treat it as profane or common. Realize, hey, this is a holy place. Let's have a healthy respect for it. Let's not trash this building.
Amen. Amen.
That's what it means in this passage, okay? Go to the next mention. 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. So the first view that we have of reverence in the Bible is one of a deep respect. And reverence there is referring to looking at something and saying, hey, this is an important building. This is an important place. I need to treat it with respect. I need to not trash it. Okay, look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. The Bible reads, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Go to the book of Esther, chapter number 3. And while you're turning to Esther chapter number 3, let me read for you from 1 Kings 1:31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord, King David, live forever. So the first two mentions we saw in Leviticus were a feeling of respect for the building of the tabernacle. But in 2 Samuel 9:6, with Mephibosheth, and in 1 Kings 1:31, reverence is described as the act of literally bowing down on their face to the earth. That is described as doing reverence. Basically, getting down on their face and bowing down, whether it was Mephibosheth bowing down to David, the king, or whether it was Bathsheba bowing down unto David the king, saying, let my lord King David live forever. Look at Esther 3:2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So it's two mentions in that verse. Look at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, or he was filled with anger. So basically the first two verses showed a very deep respect. The next four verses talked about bowing down unto the earth. Go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're going to look at Psalm 89, and then we're going to look at Psalm 111. And I think it's worth it to take the time to do this so that we can understand what the word reverence means.
Amen.
I think this is time well spent in the sermon. Look at Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And again, it's respect that we see here, isn't it?
Amen.
And it's respect that's coupled with fear. It says God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence of all them that are about him. Look at Psalm 111. It's just a few pages to the right in your Bible. Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So that's all the mentions from the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Go to Matthew 21. That's all our mentions from the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to turn to all three of them, but the next three mentions of reverence are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they're all the same story. They're all the same statement. It's a parable that Jesus gives. And if you know the Bible pretty well, you might remember the parable about the man who goes into a far country and he leaves behind his servants to take care of the vineyard. And he keeps sending his servants to receive the income, to receive the fruits of the vineyard. And remember, they beat one and stoned another. And look what it says in Matthew 21:37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Okay, and again, it's the exact same thing in Mark 12 and in Luke 20. Same exact thing. So they say, they'll reverence my son. What does that mean? That means basically they're going to have respect for him. When he shows up, they're not going to treat him the way that they treated everybody else. They treated everybody else like garbage, but when he shows up, they're going to reverence my son. Of course, they didn't. You know, they killed him and hung him on the cross. But the next mention, we don't necessarily need to turn to because we've already been there, which is Ephesians 5. But go to Hebrews chapter 12. Ephesians 5 is the next mention, which says that the wife should reverence her husband, right? And so far, what have we seen that that means? Profound respect, looking at something as important, holy, giving it respect, fearing, bowing down. I mean, these are the associations with the word reverence in the Bible. I don't know about you, but this seems like a pretty strong word. Because, you know, the word respect is used in the Bible. The word respect is used a lot in the Bible. But you know what the difference is? If we looked up every time the word respect is used, and we looked up every time the word reverence is used, the word reverence is a much stronger word. Because if someone was irreverent, that's a lot worse than being disrespectful. And reverence is much stronger than respect. But look down at Hebrews chapter 12. There's two mentions of reverence in Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? So do you see how reverence and subjection go hand in hand? Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So in Hebrews 12 here, we see children having reverence for their parents. And it says, we had reverence unto them because they corrected us. And of course, it's the passage that talks about parents, you know, scourging and chastening their children. And it says, we gave them reverence. You know, we respected our parents is what that means. You know, my dad's here tonight and my mom is here tonight. I respected them when I was growing up. And I feared them, okay? And I did not, mouth off to them all the time, you know. But look, there were a lot of times I wanted to mouth off and I didn't because I had respect and reverence. I didn't have as much respect and reverence as I should have. But you know what? We had reverence for our parents. We look at our parents. What does that mean? We look at our parents as an authority in our life. Not as somebody that we, you know. I didn't look at my parents as they're here for me. You know, they're my servants. I'm going to make them do what I want them to do. I'm going to tell them what to do. I'm going to talk to them with disdain. But look, if you would, at the last mention, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. The Bible says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Amen.
For our God is a consuming fire. Let me just read for you the dictionary definition of reverence. With that in mind, giving precedence to what you saw in the Bible over what the dictionary says. But the dictionary says, number one, a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe, veneration. And then number two, the outward manifestation of this feeling to pay reverence. Number three, a gesture indicative of deep respect. An obeisance, bow, or curtsy. Number four, the state of being revered, or to regard or treat with reverence, to venerate. The origin of the word reverence goes back to the 1200s, 1300s, and it's from the Latin word that means respect, fear, and awe. That's why all the old, and look, I believe that the King James Bible is the perfect word of God.
Come on, nice. Amen.
But you know, before the King James Bible, did you know what all of the old Bibles, like the you know, in an older language? Because, you know, the King James Bible came out in 1611, right? But before that, the English language had been around. And, you know, when the Bible was first translated into English from the original Greek and Hebrew was in the early 1500s. It's when it was first translated into, you know, modern English. And it was translated by, who knows who it was translated by originally? William Tyndale. And I have a copy of the Tyndale New Testament. You know what it says? See that the wife fear her husband. is what it says. Okay. Now you say, oh man. But that's correct. That's what it means. If we study the Bible and if we study this passage, that's what it means. Now go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Now let me ask you something. With all that I just showed you from the dictionary, which doesn't mean much, and with all that I just showed you from the Bible, 14 mentions, do you feel like you have a pretty good idea of what reverence means?
No.
Okay, now ask yourself, is that the attitude that you see women in 2013 America having toward their husband at all? Even close? And you know what? Television has programmed us and brainwashed us that it is normal for a wife to have disrespect, disgust, and disdain for her husband.
Right.
Every time we watch TV, or every time we watch a movie, whenever there's a man who's a strong man, and a man who's worthy of respect, he's never a family man. He's a whoremonger.
Yeah, come on.
Right.
He's out whoring around. He's out, you know, doing whatever. And he's never, it's never a man that's a family man.
That's right.
Come on.
Whenever we see a family man on TV, whenever we see a man in his home and with his wife and with his children, he's a bumbling idiot every time.
Come on.
Right.
You know that's true.
It's true.
It's not father's knows best anymore. Oh, no. It's a tearing down of the image of a man who's worthy of respect. That's what we see on TV.
That's right.
We see a bumbling idiot on the couch, slovenly, a slob. All he cares about is drinking beer. All he cares about is watching sports. All he cares about is playing a video game. He's a bumbling idiot. He doesn't make the decisions. His wife has all the brains. His wife has to be the voice of reason. His wife always has to shut him up. And his wife always has to take control because he's a fool and he's an idiot and he's a moron. And that is what TV has taught us, that men are weak in the home.
Right. Come on.
Right.
And you know what? We don't see women who fear their husband.
Yeah.
We don't see women who reverence their husband. We don't see women who respect their husband. And that's why this preaching today is so foreign when we hear it. And some of you might even be thinking right now, Pastor Anderson's extreme, he's over the top, but everything I'm preaching to you is directly out of the Bible. And you've got to somehow reach deep down into your heart and find the voice of the Holy Spirit and shut up all the garbage that's been pumped into your mind for decades.
Right. Amen.
And say, this is the truth.
Amen.
Amen.
You want to have a great marriage?
Amen.
The Bible tells us how.
Amen.
Are you listening?
It's good.
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And remember, what was the first point? The right authority structure. But what was the second point? The right heart. The right attitude. The right mentality. The right frame of mind. Look at verse 1. That's what we're talking about today. What's the husband's attitude? Love. The ultimate love. Self-sacrificing love. An unselfish love. A giving love. A forgiving love. A love that is greater than the love that any man has on this earth for any other person. Jesus Christ's love is the love that we should attain unto in our marriage for our wife. And what is the wife's attitude supposed to be? One of respect tinged with awe and fear. One of deep respect and veneration for her husband. What does that mean? She's looking at him as a great person. Not looking at him as a slob. Not looking at him as a fool, as a bumbling idiot. Part of that is that you need to stop being a slob and a bumbling idiot as a husband. But let me say that. But here's the thing, though. But again, you know, we'll get to that. But honestly, though, wives need to... It doesn't say, reverence your husband if he's just like King David. Is that what it said?
No.
Reverence your husband if he's Jesus. No, it just said reverence. You just need to reverence him.
That's right.
But we'll, you know, but honestly, some of you guys are making it pretty hard on your wife to reverence.
Come on. Appreciate it.
And let me tell you something.
That's good.
It might be kind of hard for your wife to reverence you when you're not worthy of respect. And here's the thing. Maybe she's just going to have to go through the motions and it's not going to work. And let me tell you something. You might think to yourself as you've been listening to this sermon so far, hey, this sermon is hard on women. But you know what? Honestly, women are not the problem. And I hope you're not getting that from the sermon.
Oh, yeah.
Because let me tell you something. I strongly believe right now that men are the problem. And I don't think that men are most of the problem. I think that men are the whole problem. I think that men are 100% of the problem.
That's right.
And I'm going to explain that a little bit more in the sermon. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, and you know what? It's a weak man who blames women. But let me prove that to you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, meaning if any husband obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, I've often looked at this verse and heard this verse in a context of an unsaved husband. You know, if you do right, you're going to win your husband to Christ. But you know what? This says a husband that obey not the word. This could be a Christian husband who just doesn't obey the word.
Right.
This could be a saved Christian husband who's just not living a life of obedience to God's word, couldn't it?
Right. That's right.
And it says, you know, he's not obeying the word. They may also, without the word, be won over, is what that means, by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit,
amen,
which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter number 18. Because let me say this. The Bible here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it actually covers the first 2 points of my sermon in one breath. Because he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, that's the right authority structure.
Come on.
But then it says, calling him Lord, that's the right attitude. That's the right feeling. That's the right heart. That's the right frame of mind. You say, no. Calling him Lord was just something that she did as an outward manifestation. Okay, look down at your Bible, Genesis 18, 12. The Bible says, therefore Sarah laughed. What are the next two words?
Within herself.
Within herself. Do you see that? It says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Let me ask this. Is this something she's saying out loud? Is this something she's saying as an outward show, as an outward manifestation, as an outward token to her husband of the respect that she has for him? No, this is an attitude that is real in her heart because she's actually just saying it within herself.
Yeah,
I mean, just when she thinks about her husband. She's not trying to impress anyone. She's not trying to put on a show. It's in her heart. She just knows this is my Lord. She just thinks of him that way, even when she's thinking within herself. That's the right heart. That's the right frame of mind. So we see both things there in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter 3 again where we're. But we see both things there in 1 Peter chapter 3 because we see, number one, she obeyed Abraham. That's the right authority structure. And then number two, she called him Lord. That's the right attitude. That's the right heart. That's the right mentality because that's what was going on in her mind. Because that's the only example that we have that I know of in Scripture where Sarah called Abraham Lord. I'm not saying that she didn't at other times, but we see it in her heart, in her mind, within herself. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and not afraid with any amazement. This is being held up as an example, isn't it? Saying Sarah's an example.
Yep.
Now, let me ask you this. A lot of people will say this. Well, Pastor Anderson, you got to understand the Bible was written 2,000 years ago and times change, right? Times change, man. We're not living back in those days anymore. But think about this. The book of 1 Peter was written approximately how long ago? About. How long ago was the book of 1 Peter written?
2,000.
About 2,000 years ago, right? Okay. Well, let me ask you this. When Peter is preaching it, how long ago had Abraham and Sarah been alive? I'll tell you exactly, about 2,200 years.
Amen.
So here's Peter saying, hey, look at Sarah and Abraham as an example. Oh, that's 2,200 years ago.
Come on.
And that's the same, and we're saying right now, oh, 1 Peter's written 2,000 years ago. Well, Peter said, let's take an example from 4,200 years ago.
Amen.
So if it was good enough for Peter to quote 2,200 years later, it's good enough for Stephen Anderson to quote it 2,000 years later.
Amen.
I got 200 more years before you could start telling me this was too long. You know, for the next 200 years, I'm going to be saying this. And then I'll revisit it, and you know, then I'll listen to your dispute there. It's not outdated, my friend.
Amen.
You say, Pastor Anderson, I'm listening to your sermon, and it's making a lot of sense to me. You know, I'm seeing what the Bible says, but I just don't think that women can handle this in 2013. You know, I mean, you know, the men is who I'm talking to. You know, men are sitting there thinking, you know, this all sounds great. This sounds right. I just don't think that the ladies can handle it. But you know what? The ladies can handle it more than the men. Because the men are failing today. And let me explain it to you. First of all, because I want to say this. You know, there are certain things that can derail this right mentality and this right heart that I have for my wife and that she has for me. And one of those is a weak husband, a weak man. See, it's hard to respect a man who's weak.
Come on.
Right? So if you live a life of weakness, if you're a weak person, and I'm not just talking about your physique, I'm talking about your spirit. And maybe your physique might be something to work on too. You know what I mean? If you're real weak. But I'm saying, having the right masculinity in your life is going to help your wife. You know, when you're going around in your stinking little queer skinny jeans and your Abercrombie and Fitch,
come on,
and you're walking like a girl and you're acting like a queer, and then, you know, and then it's like, oh, well, why doesn't my wife reference me? She treats you like a little girl because you act like a little girl.
Come on.
You act like a little kid. And, you know, if you're going to sit there and play video games all night, and then I don't know why my wife doesn't have... something. I'm not going to stand up here tonight and say that women are not right with God and these feminists and all these women have the wrong attitude. No, it's men who have failed to lead.
That's right.
Because the woman is a natural follower all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God told her your husband's going to rule over you and you're going to have a desire unto him. But yet we don't see that. Why? Because men have dropped the ball. I'll prove it to you right now. Let me just put it for you real simple. Men are stronger than women.
Yeah. Come on.
And I'm talking about physically stronger. And let me say this. If women have taken over, if women are ruling our nation or our world or our home or our church, that means a man let them do it.
Yeah.
Because men are stronger than women. It's that simple. I mean, women have not overpowered men and taken this by force.
Right.
It's just men. And they just let it happen. That's what's going on. We need to make it easy for our wife to respect us. We need to be a respectable person.
Man,
we need to be a godly man, a righteous man,
amen,
a strong man. And we have all these role models of weak men in music, Hollywood movies. We see all these weak men. You know, I haven't watched TV in like a decade or something. But what, you know, that guy with the home improvement guy, what's his name? Wasn't he just kind of a weak leader? I don't really remember the show. Am I getting this right?
Yep.
Wasn't he just kind of like his wife was kind of running the show and he's just kind of a slovenly, little bit of a henpecked kind of a guy or whatever? You know, I've learned a lot about marriage since we got a rooster in our backyard. No, I'm just kidding. But we have a rooster in our backyard. It's funny. But anyway, that's another sermon. But anyway, the bottom line is, you know, we see these weak men lifted up to us. And we see this mentality that says women want a man who's weak. They're looking for a man who's sensitive, who's soft, you know. And when we see this effeminate, queer image lifted up and said, man, be like this.
Oh, yeah.
This is what they want. They want the pink tie. You know, they want, you know, weakness. They want femininity. They want that. You know what? And it's lifted up. And let me tell you something. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Amen.
The Bible talks about real men who went to battle and their hand clave to the sword and a bow of steel was broken by their arms. You know, we need to be men today. If we're men, we'll be reverenced by women.
Amen.
And if we're weak and we're slovenly and we're losers, then, you know, it's going to be hard for them. You know, they still commanded to do it, but it's going to be tough. If we would lead, if we would get a mentality that says, I'm the leader, I'm the boss. And there are some things that can derail that. Let me give you some things that will derail that. First of all, a weak husband. But second of all, anger can derail your leadership as a man. You want your wife to have a bad attitude toward you? Are you listening to me?
Come on.
This is a very important point. Go to Proverbs 16. It's a very important point. If you want your wife to not respect you, if you want your wife to not reverence you, if you want your wife to have a bad attitude toward you and be nothing like Sarah, you know what you do is you get angry at her. Why? Because anger is a sign of weakness. Because, see, a person who's really in control and in charge has control of their spirit. They're cool. Why did all the girls like the Fonzie? Because he's cool, that's why. He was cool. Because let me tell you something. The Bible says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth thought. Chapter 15, verse 17, you're in 16. But better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man, meaning a man of great anger, stirreth up strife. But he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Are you listening?
Come on.
Being slow to anger, controlling your spirit is a sign of great strength.
Amen.
And if you want your wife to respect you, you must show strength in all areas. Because women do not respect a weak man. They're looking for a strong man. I mean, look, if you follow a leader, don't you want to follow a strong leader? Do you want to follow a weak pastor when you go to church? Do you want to follow a weak husband? You want to follow a strong leader. And the Bible says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Anger is weakness. Because it's a lack of control of your own spirit. It's showing that you're not in control even of yourself, let alone are you the boss in your marriage.
Amen.
Anger is the worst thing that you can do. And there's two reasons why anger is so destructive. And look, I have a whole list of verses on anger. And you know, you could say, well, there are some times when the Bible tells us to be angry. And that's true. But let me tell you something. There are a lot more verses in the Bible telling us not to be angry than the ones that are telling us to be angry.
Right.
Anger is more often than not a sin. It's not always a sin. Jesus was angry. He chased him out of the temple with a whip. But more often than not, anger is a sin, and it is something that we need to work on getting out of our life. The only time anger is a righteous anger, is a righteous indignation, is when we're mad at sin. You know, when Jesus was mad at sin, and, you know, preacher gets up and gets mad at sin, or you know, I get angry at wickedness and perversion that's going on. That's a righteous anger. But, you know, when I'm getting angry at my wife, I'm getting angry at my children. I'm getting angry at my friends all the time. You know, that's just showing that I'm just a weak person that doesn't have control of my temper and control of my spirit. And I'm telling you, this will derail your leadership more than anything. If you're a husband, you'll take heed to what I'm saying. You must learn to control anger or you will never be in charge. You will never have a right authority structure and you'll never have the right attitude from your wife. But for two reasons why anger is so destructive to your wife. Number one, it's showing her weakness and it doesn't make her respect you. Because you're having to resort to yelling and screaming and anger. That's your weak leadership and she sees that. But number two is that women have a natural desire to please. Women want to please their husband. They want to, you know, obey their husband. They want to do good on him. They want to cook him a meal and serve it to him and he's happy with it and he enjoys it. They have a desire to please their leader. To please their husband. That's a natural God-given desire of women. And when you're angry at your wife and yelling at your wife, it makes her feel worthless as a person. Because it makes her feel like a failure. You know, because here she is. The Bible says that the wife, Eve, was made for Adam, to help Adam. You know, that's her main purpose in life, is to be there and to be a help to her husband. And when he's angry and yelling, she just feels like a failure. You know, and then she just gives up. You know, I think of my great-grandfather who committed suicide because he was not able to lift a sack of potatoes because he said that he felt that he was worthless as a person. Because his identity was wrapped up in his work. And that's how we as men are, aren't we? I mean, you know, we have a very strong desire to work. That's where we get our identity in life, is the work that we do. And, you know, women get their identity from being behind their husband and being a help to him. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel. Are you listening? Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And on we could go. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. So some of the things that can derail this right mentality between a husband and a wife, love on the part of the husband and reverence on the part of the wife. Number one, weakness in the man. That's the big problem. Weak men. Weak men.
Come on.
In all areas. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. You know how that weakness is often exhibited too? constantly getting your wife's approval for everything that you do. Are you listening to me?
Come on.
Every time you have to, I got to go ask my wife. Constantly getting your wife's approval for decisions that you make is showing that you are a weak leader. You say, no, Pastor Ezra, that's just me trying to make her happy. I just want to make sure that what I'm doing is right for her. I just want to make sure that she's happy with what I'm doing. No. This is how you make sure that your wife is happy. You get to know your wife. Because the Bible said in 1 Peter 3 that we need to dwell with our wife according to knowledge.
Right. Amen.
And let me tell you something. I should know my wife well enough. And I should study my wife. And work very hard to learn what my wife wants. And just give her what she wants. And not constantly go to her approval. And say, hey, is it okay if we do this? Hey, is it okay if I go here? Hey, is it okay if we do this? You know what you're showing? You're showing that you're not a confident leader.
Right.
Because a confident leader says, I know where I'm going, I know what needs to happen, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this happen.
It's good.
And women see that and they respond to that and they say, you know, this is somebody I can follow. Here's somebody who knows where he's going. He's confident, he's bold, he's a leader. You know, this is the age-old thing of where are we going out to dinner? I mean, it's a perfect example. Women don't want you. Honey, where do you want to go to dinner? Where should we go? And then women are like, oh, I don't know, you know, there's this place. And you sit there and go back and forth, and your wife's just like, oh, you disgust me. Oh, you weakling. You disgusting weakling. Take me to dinner. Tell me where to go. And look, they want you to order off the menu for them. You tell your wife, here, let me show you what you want. And look, you know what? Let me tell you something. And you say, no, you're going to order the wrong thing. No, because I know my wife.
That's good.
You know why? Because I pay attention. Because I love my wife. I care. Now, if you don't care, if you don't pay attention to your wife's desires and her wants and wishes. I mean, look, I've been married for 12 and a half years. You don't think I know what kind of food my wife likes after 12 and a half years? If I don't, I'm not paying attention. If I'm not, I don't care. If I'm not, I'm not putting forth the effort to have a good marriage.
Right.
Because God said to dwell with her according to knowledge. And you say, well, I don't have to put all this effort into my marriage. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 7. Let's see how much effort you're supposed to put into your marriage. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. It says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Let me ask you something. Is this talking about a good guy or a bad guy? This is a good guy, right? I mean, a guy whose whole life is wrapped up in pleasing the Lord.
Amen.
So he's saying, a godly, unmarried man, he cares about the things that belong to the Lord. That's all he cares about. He just spends all his time serving God and doing what God wants him to do. But look what it says next. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. It says there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. And by the way, those should be the two types of categories.
Come on.
A wife and a virgin. Okay. It says, the unmarried woman care, or widows, of course, but the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And the Bible's not saying this is a bad thing. The Bible's explaining that a man who is married, a great deal of his time and his energy is spent trying to please his wife. And that's a good thing, because it says in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 24:5, the Bible says, when a man hath taken a new wife, so this is a newly married man, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife with he hath taken. The Bible said when you first get married, the first year, put everything else on the back burner, put everything else aside, and spend that year just cheering up your wife.
Amen.
Now that's a major investment in marriage, wouldn't you say?
Right.
And look, do you think that God here is saying, you know, our marriage should be on the back burner in our lives from these passages that we just looked at? My understanding of marriage from the Bible is that second only to serving God,
come on,
my marriage is the most important thing in my life.
Amen.
Did you hear me? It has to be the most important thing to me. I mean, God is always number one. But the next thing on the list is pleasing my wife.
Amen.
You know, why? Because, look, if I love her, I want to please her.
Amen.
You know, and when you say, oh, you know, you're preaching that a husband should be a dictator that his wife bows down to. No, because I'm talking about a husband who loves and unselfishly cares for his wife and does not just what's good for him, but he's a self-sacrificing, giving, unselfish leader.
Amen.
Amen. Does he have total power? Yes. Amen. Does he have total authority? Yes. Amen. Is she supposed to obey him in everything? Yes. Amen. But he's unselfish.
Amen.
He doesn't abuse that power. He wants to please his wife. And so look, if I know my wife, I should be able to do things that I know are going to make her happy, and I know are what's best for her, without always having to ask her approval all the time. Because if I have to ask her approval all the time, you know what that shows? Number one, I don't know her. Because I have to go, is this okay? Is it okay? And then I'm just showing I'm a weakling, and I'm not the real leader. Because if I'm getting my wife's permission for everything I say and do, who's really in charge?
Come on.
Think about it. If my wife gives me her permission for what I do, am I in charge or is she in charge? If she can veto everything I want to do or say, and look, we know every time we talk to her, oh, I got to ask my wife, let me check with my wife, I got to find out with my wife, you know, I don't know if my wife, you know, where are we going to go to dinner? I don't know, let me see what she wants to do. You know, just take her where she wants to go. You say, that's not what women want. Women want to have a say. Women want to have an equal say. Women want to have 50% of the authority. That is a lie. That's feminism that is lying. And women on the outside, and look, if you get in your car after the sermon and say, honey, is it really true? Is that really what you want? You have, the whole sermon went over your head. And you know, a lot of men are literally going to get in the car with their wife and say, honey, is that how you feel? Do you feel that I'm not a strong enough leader? Honey, do you feel that I should take more authority and that I should tell you what to do and that I should be the ruler of the home? Do you really want me to take charge? Do you really want me to be the boss? I mean, do you really want me to be your lord? You know what? If you get in the car and ask that, you miss the whole sermon. You're failing already. You already failed if you ask that. Because look, why don't you just believe me? I'm telling you the truth.
Come on.
The Bible's telling you the truth. You don't need to ask your wife whether the sermon was right.
Come on.
You need to ask your wife whether what I'm saying is right. Look, let me just give you a perfect illustration. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 7? We're going to get there next. You say, this is a long sermon. Yeah, it's a long sermon. I'm trying to undo decades of garbage that you've been listening to your whole life. It's going to take a little time, so just sit down and relax. And let me tell you something. I was preaching in a community college. Now, is a community college a godly place where the Bible is lifted up as the sole authority of all matters of faith and practice? I was speaking at South Mountain Community College 2 weeks ago. And I spoke to a college class of college young people, of basically most of them of a liberal left-wing type persuasion, because they're in a public school, they're in a public college. And in this college classroom, there were about 30 students. And about 22 of them were women, and about 8 of them were men. And in this college classroom, everyone was young. No one was married except me and the instructor of the class, who was just sitting in the back observing as I taught the class. You know, and if you wonder how someone like me could come in and speak in a public community college. And let me tell you something. When I go in there, I do not tone anything down. And listen to me. What I'm preaching right now, I preached this exact same doctrine less than 2 weeks ago in a public community college.
Amen.
Okay? And I've gone in there and preached everything. And they tell me you can say whatever you want. You say, how does that happen? You know, well, how did God part the Red Sea? I mean, it's a miracle. It's what it is, you know? I don't know. But anyway, so I went into this college. And I asked for a raise of hands at the beginning of the class. I said, how many of you here would say, I'm a Christian? Just in some way, shape, or form, you're a Christian. Less than half the hands went up, but close to half. So maybe out of these 22 ladies, maybe 10 of them put up their hands saying, I'm a Christian. Now, do you think all 10 of them were saved? Just because they're just saying, I'm a Christian? Some type of Christian? I mean, that could be Catholic, that could be, you know, whatever. But 12 of them are not even identifying themselves as a Christian whatsoever. Right? And I preach this exact doctrine, and at the end of it, every single girl in that room was nodding her head saying, that's exactly what I want. I want a man to rule over me. I want to stay home. I want to be married and have kids. And these are women that are in an honors class in a college. They're working on a career. They're trying to get a job. They're trying to get a career. But when the word of God was preached, they said, yes, that's exactly what I want. I was preaching everything that was contrary to what the world will tell you women want and that feminism teaches. And I was able to cut through all that in an hour. And they're all just saying yes. I mean, look, when you have a classroom full of women that are not even claiming to be a Christian saying, yes, I wish that men would be more dominant and assertive. I wish I would find that man that would take me and marry me and love me and rule over me and be my leader and be somebody, look, that I can follow. Look, this is what women want. It's women are not men.
Right.
And as much as our culture tries to dress the women like men and tell them to look like men and tell them to act like men, the inside, there's still a woman inside. Behind all that programming, all that garbage, inside, there's still a woman. And by the way, you want your wife to have an attitude more like a woman, how about getting her to dress more like a woman and act like a woman? You know, sometimes those type of things can make a big difference. You know, if I'm not looking masculine or acting masculine in my demeanor, it's probably going to be harder for my wife to feel about me like I'm the man and the head of the home. It's a two-way street. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So that was number 1 and number 2. I have one last point. Number 1, what do you need to have a great marriage? You must have the right authority structure. You must. Number 2, you must have the right mentality, the right heart, the right attitude. Because you know what? Your facade and you're going through the motions, isn't it? You better get to the place. And you know, it's a whole other sermon in of itself about love. But you know what? You must love your wife from your heart. Not just going through the motions.
Amen.
And wives, you have to respect and reverence your husband and fear him from your heart and not just going through the motions of obedience, but actually look at him as an authority. Okay, but number 3, you must have the right physical relationship in your marriage. Now, don't get nervous or anything. I'm not going to be explicit. You know, of course, the Bible's not explicit, and I'm not going to be explicit either. But this is something that must be there in order to have a great marriage, in order to have the right marriage. Number 1, there's got to be a right authority structure. Number 2, there must be the right heart, the right mentality, the right frame of mind, the right attitude, the right spirit. And number 3, there must be the right physical relationship. It has to be there. Otherwise, you know, and frankly, when I married my wife, I wasn't marrying a roommate or a business partner. You know, I was marrying a wife.
Well,
and a physical relationship in marriage is something that is essential. Okay, now let me say this. When I say having a great marriage, I don't just mean the absence of screaming and yelling. Now that's a good place to start. I'm not just saying this is, you know, the absence of throwing things and screaming and yelling and fighting, the absence of going to your mother, you know, in law and trying to get your wife to come home, okay? I'm not saying that I don't think that's a great marriage. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who've gotten, they figured out a way to not scream and yell at each other and curse at each other and throw things. But does that mean that they really have a great marriage? So you might be sitting there thinking, well, I have peace in my home. I mean, we don't fight or yell. But do you have a great marriage?
Come on.
Because let me tell you something. A great marriage to me, yes, it is the absence of the screaming and yelling and anger. Yes, it is the absence of the fighting and bickering and fussing. But it is also the fact that my wife and I are madly in love with each other. Now look, you say, well, where do you get that in the Bible? Okay, read the book of Song of Solomon.
Come on.
You got 8 chapters of 2 people expressing extreme amounts of love for one another. I mean, just extreme, burning, passionate love from the wife to her husband and from the husband to her wife. I look at that and I say, that's a great marriage. Not just a wife who obeys me. Not just the absence of screaming and yelling. No, I want a wife that I adore and that adores me and that I have a burning and passionate love for and that she feels the same way about me. You know, we would probably refer to this in 2013 maybe as romance. Okay, but if we read Song of Solomon, we get a picture of just very strong feelings for one another. And to me, that's part of what a great marriage consists of. And so even if you say, well, I don't need this sermon because there's not a lot of fighting in my marriage. Yeah, but how strong are your feelings toward your spouse?
Come on.
And if you get point 1 right, and if you get point 2 right, you will have stronger feelings for your spouse, and they will have stronger feelings toward you. It's true. See, I don't want to rock the boat, you know. But you know what? You need to get it right.
Amen.
It's worth it to get it right. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let's look at the physical relationship quickly. I'm running out of time. But it says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Amen.
Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And in this chapter of chapter 7, Paul spends a lot of time explaining the virtues of being single. He talks about the benefits and the advantages of being single. Because there are some benefits and advantages of being single. But he's also quick to explain that the single life is not for everybody. In fact, it's not for most people. In fact, it's very few men that can live that life without being tempted toward fornication. You know, it would take a special type of person to be able to live that life. Most of us men need to be married, and most women need to be married. That's just the honest truth.
Come on.
Paul was an exception. There are exceptions, but the vast majority of people need to be married. And God wants us to be married. It's not good for the man to be alone. But it says here, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You say, why would being married cause me to avoid fornication? Well, because if I'm not married, then basically I might have a much greater temptation, obviously, to go out and find that physical relationship outside of marriage, which is a very wicked and major sin. Fornication. Fornication is that relationship being before marriage. And the Bible explains to us in Proverbs 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 5, the Bible reads, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." You say, oh, wait till you're older to get married. Well, here he says, you know, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. "Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" What is God saying there? He's saying, look, if your wife's breasts satisfy thee at all times, and if you're always ravished with her love, you're not out looking for a stranger.
Come on.
You don't need a stranger. Because you're satisfied at home. You know, you have a wife at home. And you don't need to go out looking somewhere else. And you know what? 99% of adultery would not be there if people had a right relationship with their spouse. And not just physically, on all levels. If people had a right relationship with their spouse on all levels, there's no... Why would you commit adultery? You know polygamy? You know how people in the Bible have multiple wives? That, I believe anybody who is taking on a second wife just doesn't understand marriage. And is just failing at their marriage. You know what I mean? They just don't get it. Why? You know, what do you need a second wife for? There's no point. Sounds like a pain in the neck. And I'm not saying that because, you know, I don't love my wife. But I'm saying, you know, why would you want to have two wives? That's not God's plan. That's just going to create all this strife and friction and jealousy and envy. And it sounds like a nightmare. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, where we were reading there, it started out by saying, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Let me ask you this. If there's not a physical relationship between the husband and the wife, is that helping to avoid fornication? Is that helping a man or a woman to resist temptation? No. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So what is the Bible telling us here? That my wife and I should not abstain from having a physical relationship. Because if we do abstain from having a physical relationship, then the Satan will use that to tempt us for our incontinency. Or not being able to contain ourselves is what that means. And the Bible is saying here that it is our duty and part of our marriage. And that when we got married, we have basically given over control of our body to that other person. I mean, what does the Bible say? And look, it says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body.
Right.
But the husband. But then he even says it the other way. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So do I have the right to basically withhold a physical relationship from my wife? And tell her no? And turn her down? And does she have the right to withhold herself from me and tell me no? And here's what the world will tell you. And look, you say, oh man, you're really getting controversial now. You're really getting sensitive. You know what? Ask me if I care. You think I give a rip what this wicked and adulterous generation thinks about what I'm saying right now? This wicked, perverse, corrupt generation that is failing in every area and in marriage above all, you think I care what they think about what I'm saying right now? I don't care at all.
Amen.
I'm going to tell the truth.
Amen.
I've never heard this before. Well, that's why you're here tonight, so that you can hear it now. Amen. And the Bible says here, defraud ye not one the other. You know what that tells me? That tells me that if I withhold a physical relationship from my wife or vice versa, I am committing fraud. That means I lied. That means I deceived. That means I'm ripping her off of something that I committed to when I got married. When I got married, I committed to that physical relationship. And so did she. Now, he says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent. Now, what does the world teach? The exact opposite.
Right.
It must be consensual, mm-hmm. even within marriage. No, the Bible says not doing it has to be consensual.
Right.
That's what it says.
Come on.
Not doing it has to be consensual. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
And it says here, don't let me confuse you with the Bible or anything, but it says, defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then there's also a million other reasons why you're going to defraud one another. Is that what it says?
No.
It gets one. It says, except to be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again when that time's over, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now let me ask you this. Fasting, what is fasting? Somebody tell me what fasting is. What is it? Denying what? What do you deny specifically? What do you not do?
You don't eat.
You don't eat. I was looking for the simple answer. You don't eat food. So look, why do we eat food? Because we enjoy eating food, right? Isn't that part of it? I mean, yeah, we eat for strength and not for drunkenness, but we do enjoy food. It tastes good, right? Isn't it a pleasurable part of our lives, breakfast, lunch, dinner? Don't you look forward to it? Okay, but here's the thing. So here's the thing. If we're fasting, we're denying ourselves. We're denying the flesh. We're denying that pleasure of eating. So wouldn't it make sense then that if we're going to deny ourselves food, wouldn't it make a lot of sense not to indulge in pleasures of marriage?
Right.
If we're denying ourselves food for
right.
purposes of prayer. It wouldn't really be consistent for us to be fasting from food and then indulging in that kind of pleasure. It's supposed to be a time of afflicting our souls,
right.
not a time of indulging in the flesh.
Yeah.
Not that there's anything wrong with indulging in the flesh, whether it be eating or whether it be the marriage relationship. Those are both righteous things to do. But here it says, you know, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now let me ask you this. How long do you fast for? 40 days and 40 nights. Are you Gandhi? Are you? I mean, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights once that we see. Moses did it. Elijah did it. You know, the most common fasting in the Bible is like a one-day fast, a three-day fast. I don't know. If we were to go around the room and I'm not going to because the Bible says when you fast, you're supposed to fast in secret and it's not something you're supposed to brag about and tell everybody about. Right? But if we were to go around the room and say, how long have you fasted? You know, we'd probably get answers like a day. 3 days, right? Maybe if we have some spiritual giant here tonight, you know, maybe a 7-day fast, and that would probably kind of blow us away. And remember, when I say fasting, I'm not referring to the juice fast.
Yeah.
I'm talking about, you know, I'm referring to basically water only fast, you know, just water. And there are people who, believe it or not, even in the modern day, have gone 40 days without eating. And I'm not recommending that type of an extreme fast, especially for someone, you know, like myself or your pastor, you know, who don't have a whole lot of reserves. But let me say this, you know, let me say this. When we see fasting, it's a time that's not a big, long time. So let me ask you something. Why are you going 40 days and 40 nights without having a relationship with your spouse? So that's getting a little personal. I'm not trying to get personal. I'm just telling you what the Bible... I mean, the Bible is saying, hey, you know, abstain from that relationship for a time of fasting and prayer. How long is a time of fasting and prayer in your life? I mean, are you fasting for 21 days? Like, you know, are you fasting for 14 days? I mean, what do you do? You know, you have got some willpower. But let me tell you something. In marriage, though, there are marriages today that are going through very long periods of abstinence. And I don't believe in it. And I don't agree with it. And I find it to be unscriptural and unbiblical.
Amen.
Okay? The Bible is teaching us that this physical relationship is a part of marriage. And that if we are not participating in that, that we're giving a foothold unto the devil in our lives. Now, not only that, but today in our world, we have been brainwashed into believing that this is only something that men want. Isn't that what the feminist garbage is out there? Oh, that's all men think about. Yeah, that's all men want. That's what men are so into. Isn't that what we hear all the time, you know?
Yeah.
And the proverbial, yeah, you know, the woman has to go along with it. It's the man who wants that. You know, the proverbial, she's got a headache or whatever. And let me tell you something. That is not a biblical concept.
Come on.
Right.
Because in the Bible here, this looks to me like a two-way street. I mean, as I read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, I don't see a difference between the man and the woman in this regard.
Right. Amen.
I see a woman and a man who equally desire this relationship and are equally defrauded when it's not there, and they're equally feeling that something is missing when it's not there. Their desire is on both sides. Let me explain to you why today we have this lie and this misconception, and sometimes it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy that this is only something that men are interested in and not women. Go back to Genesis 3:16, and I'll show you why, and I'll close with this. Genesis 3:16. You see, if we were to go to the book of Song of Solomon, I could show you plenty of places where a wife is very interested in that physical relationship with her husband. And I'm going to say this right now. 1 Corinthians 7 said that if the feeling's mutual, it's supposed to be mutual.
Amen.
It's supposed to be both people that desire that physical relationship. And it looks very equal. You know, you want equality in marriage. I mean, that's the one place where he says there's equality, because he says the wife doesn't have power over her body and the husband doesn't have power over it. That's the one place where there is equality in marriage there.
Right.
But that's not what we're taught. That's not what we're told.
That's right.
And in many cases, that's not the reality in people's marriages. And let me explain something to you very quickly here. If that desire is not there, if there's a husband who doesn't desire to have a physical relationship with his wife, something's wrong with that relationship. And if there's a wife that does not desire to have a physical relationship with her husband, and it's a drudgery, something's wrong in that relationship. Because it's not biblical. And in Song of Solomon, we see so many examples, and you know, I don't have time to go to them, but this is the last place I want to show you, Genesis 3:16. Now, what's the most famous verse in the whole Bible? John 3:16. Now, everybody knows John 3:16, right? It's on the bottom of the cup at In-N-Out Burger. And we could all quote it right now. And people go to a football game and hold up John 3:16. Well, as John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, and I'm saying this because I want you to remember this verse. This is the most non-famous verse in the Bible. So the most famous verse, what's the most famous verse? John 3. What's the least famous verse? Gen 3:16. Right? So we have John 3:16 and Jan 3:16. Okay? What? You know, nobody's going to hold this sign up at a football game. But this is an important verse. Okay? Listen to me. Genesis chapter 3:16. Nobody's writing this under their eyelids, you know, as a quarterback or whatever. You're not going to find this on the bottom of the cup at In-N-Out Burger. But anyway, it says in Genesis 3:16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And here's the key. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Does that not say that the wife will desire her husband? Does it not say that? Isn't that what it says?
Amen.
Now you say, well, but that's not always the case. Well, the Bible also said that the man's going to work by the sweat of his face 6 days a week, right? Is that always the case? Does every man on this planet work by the sweat of his face 6 days a week? No, but let me tell you something. Men who don't work by the sweat of their face are miserable men.
Right.
They're unhappy. People that are unemployed, they don't have a job, they're not happy. And when they get a job, they feel so much better about themselves because they're in the role that God has given them, working. Men love to work and to do something productive with their life. Now, you might say, well, there's men who choose not to work. You know what? But they're losers and they're not happy. And it says here in Genesis 3:16, I'll greatly multiply the sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall they bring forth children. You can say, well, there's women who choose not to bring forth children. There's women who choose not to desire their husband. There's women who choose not to be ruled over by their husband. Yeah, but they're not happy. They're just as unhappy as an unemployed man. Not in the roles that God gave them. Not where they need to be. Not where they want to be. But he says, and listen, I want these words to sink down into your ears. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Let me tell you something. Those two things go hand in hand. Amen. You have a husband that does not rule over his wife. You have a wife that doesn't desire her husband. Did you hear me? I said if there's a wife that is not ruled over by her husband, that is a wife that's not going to desire her husband, because women do not have desire for a weak man who's not leading. But when the man takes charge, when the man takes the reins, when the man takes the lead, when the man rules, and when the man is in total authority, you're going to find a wife that has a great deal of desire for her husband.
That's good.
And you say, I don't agree with that. Well, what part of Genesis 3:16 do you not understand? And it's a hard saying, but it's the truth.
Amen.
And so let me just quickly say this. Number one, get the right authority structure in your home. You cannot have a good marriage without it. I don't even if you don't even believe the Bible. You know, it's just a fact. But the Bible, you know, I thank God for the Bible, because without the Bible, we wouldn't know this wisdom.
Come on.
That's right. Amen.
Number one, get the right authority structure in your home. Number two, get the right heart, the right attitude, the right mind. Feel it. Don't just do it. Don't just put on an outward show. Don't go through the motions. Feel right. Love your wife. Reverence your husband. Love your husband. Love each other. Feel it. Let it be real.
Amen.
And number three, have the right physical relationship. The right physical relationship is a piece of the puzzle. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for wisdom. And God, I thank you for my wife, who I love dearly, who I love passionately, who I love more than anyone else on this earth. God, I just pray that you would help others to put these lessons into practice. Many of these lessons I've learned the hard way over the last 12 and a half years. I definitely have failed and made a lot of mistakes. But God, I thank you for revealing these things unto me. And I thank you that at this time I have a wonderful marriage, and the marriage that I've always wished I had. I pray that others would let these words sink down into their ears, and that they would be motivated to improve their marriage and to start putting things into practice, concrete things, tangible changes that would be instantly made. It's not going to happen by accident. This sermon's going to be forgotten in a week or two. I've been preaching long enough to know that. But Lord, help the changes to be immediate, and help marriages to be improved. Help us not to fail as the world fails. Those that are here on a second marriage or even a third marriage, help them to forget the past and just decide, you know what? I'm pushing a reset button. I'm not going to make the same mistakes. I'm going to do it right this time. And Father, we love you and we thank you for everything that you've done for us. And I thank you for my wonderful wife. And I thank you for the wisdom that you've given through your word. Help everyone here to take heed to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Brother Jimenez. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Anderson. And
you can find something to apply to your life out of that?
I think
you might be able to. And amen. And, you know, we ought to be thankful for a man who'll stand up and preach the truth. Praise the Lord for that. And some of you are going to walk out of here tonight and say, I don't like that type of preaching. And let me cue you in on something, Mr. Obvious. Nobody likes that type of preaching. It's what you need. So don't be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word also. All right? That was a great sermon. And praise the Lord for it. Thank you, Pastor Anderson.